open up to 1 Kings chapter number 2 tonight. If you remember that we have been in 1 Kings starting last week, and for the last year and a half we went through 2 Samuel, and I believe it was 8 or 9 months that we did 1 Samuel. But tonight we will double back because there's something, one loose end found in 2 Samuel chapter 23. But tonight we're looking in 1 Kings chapter number 2. As we were together last time, we saw Abijah. He was vying for the throne of David. David now has grown very elderly, but not by our modern standards. That's 70 years old, really isn't that old. But when you take into account a man of war who's gone to battle, who's battled the Philistines quite often, who's fought giants, who's been on the run, the life that David has held really put a lot of miles, a lot of road miles on David. At this point, David has established his son Solomon to be king. We covered that last time we were together. There was a prophecy over Solomon the moment he was born. Nathan the prophet came to David and said that Solomon is Jedediah, which is also another way of saying the beloved of God. And Nathan made it be known to all of the kingdom that Solomon will be the heir to the throne. So any vying done in the last 12 to 15 years, from that point, has been open rebellion to the prophecy of God. So now we understand chapter number 1 so much better. But now we look at chapter number 2, and we almost, if you look at it briefly, you will think that this was a mafia hit. Can you imagine the leader of the mafia on his deathbed telling his heir, the one who will take over the family business, he's telling them, these are the people I want you to get even with. These are the people I want you to take out. These are the people who owe me retribution. This is the list. Now, when you read chapter number 2, you would think that. However, there's something closer we must look into. It's not that David was giving him a hit list. There was something we'll have to unpack together to see here. Much like chapter number 1, we didn't know why there was such a scuffle over the kingship. Why couldn't Abijah be king? Why did David put Solomon on his donkey and proclaim him king? Why did all those things go down the way they did? And we examined that last time. So tonight, let us examine chapter number 2 of 1 Kings. Go ahead and open your Bible and follow along with me. When his time drew near, that means his days were growing dim. He was at the end of his life. He commanded Solomon his son, saying, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. Be strong and show yourself a man. Notice in verse 1 and 2, David knew his days were coming to an end. Well, you might not be as blessed as David. Let me just be honest with you. You might not get a deathbed experience. So you need to live every day, like the old country song said, like live like you're dying. This could be the last time you walk into the halls of our beautiful little church. This could be the last sunset you'll see. But David, he's knowing that his days are limited, so he brings his tender son to his side. We also know that at this point that Solomon was around the age of 12 to 14. That's usually a rabbinical tradition that say that Solomon was around 12 to 14 years old. We also can read the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 22 verse 5. Scribble that down. I'll read it to you. For David said, Solomon my son is young and inexperienced, and the house that is to be built for the Lord must be exceedingly magnificent for the fame and glory throughout all lands. I will therefore make preparation for it. So David provided materials in great quantity before his death. Not only do we see here that what David did, he set Solomon up for success, but we also see that he is young and inexperienced, that he is the boy king who took the throne after David being a man of war. But now Solomon, being young and inexperienced, has come into the place of lordship over all of Israel. We see here that he brings him to his side and he tells him to be strong and show yourself to be a man. Now Josephus, who is a Jewish historian, has been known to say that it's possible that this young man could have been up to 20 years old. But at 20 years old, in biblical times, I know in our culture that we don't consider people adults until they're 30. I know. We consider them to still be little boys and they have joint accounts with their mamas. I understand that. But that's not in biblical times. Whenever they had a bar mitzvah, they considered someone to be an adult, to be grown. That's the transition from childhood, to put those things behind you, into adulthood. And so if we're looking at the age from 12 to 14, that Solomon has now gone and now had the crown placed on his head. So he brings him to his side and he tells him to be strong and show yourself to be a man. This is also the same phrase that we hear that Joshua heard, that he is to play the man. Once the fact that Moses has passed on, then we also know that Joshua was just a little bit younger than Moses, as Moses grew to be quite old. But Joshua was his right-hand man, and he grew up in a shadow, and God was positioning him to take the mantle to lead the people of Israel into the homeland flowing with milk and honey. So we see, as we pick up in verse 3 of 1 Kings chapter number 2, and keep the charge of the Lord your God. Here David is telling him, his son, to keep the charge of the Lord, because David knows that the execution of all of God's laws lay on the government's shoulders. And David, being the head of the government, he was responsible to make sure that "so saith the Lord" is executed there on the statesman level. Preacher, what are you talking about? Well, if you are in the New Testament and you read Romans 13, you'll see how the relationship between the Christian and the civil government is to take place. That we're to live quietly and adhere to what the government says. Now, when the government oversteps, amen, somebody, it's our responsibility to pull down tyrants and overstepping, amen.
Amen.
We render into Caesar what's Caesar's and render into God what's God. So let's just remember what took place in the last 2 years when they command, "Thou shalt not gather together as God commanded." Render to Caesar what's Caesar's. And whenever tyrants overstep, it's the responsibility of godly men to fill the streets with blood until a godly establishment is placed there. Amen? Now, that don't mean that I'm saying anarchy, that we're going to pour down the government. No, let's adhere to what saith the Lord. Render unto Caesar what's Caesar, and to God what's God. But we need a godly government. We need one that's established by godly principles. And you might say, "Well, we don't have that." Well, I'm telling you, Christian, to get involved in. That you're not to abandon public square. You're to get involved. Get involved in politics. Get involved in the local media. Get involved in writing magazines, newspapers, websites. Get involved in television, TVs, and redeem those things for Jesus Christ. As we continue here, he's telling him to be strong and show yourself a man, and to keep the charge of the Lord your God, walk in his ways and keeping his statutes, his commandments, his rules, and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that you may prosper in all that you do, wherever you turn. It is custom for every king from the moment David was established to, from Solomon on, and we'll read about the kings as we get started in Kings, for them to sit down and write a copy of God's law themselves by hand. That means the kings are to be literate. That means they are to know the law of God. And if they messed up, they didn't have printers and ink jets. They didn't have copiers like we did. They would have to start all over if there's one jot or tittle that's out of place. So as they wrote carefully the law of the Lord, it was their own personal copy. So David is telling the importance to Solomon, the laws, the Pentateuch, the first five laws, the books of law, to the king, that he is supposed to keep them. Not only write them out, but hold them close to his heart. He's telling him that whatever he does, he will prosper wherever he may turn. And verse number 4, that the Lord may establish his word, that when he spoke concerning me, saying, "If your son pays close attention to their way, to walk before me in faithfulness with all their heart and with all their soul, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel." As we get ready to unpack verse number 4, there's a couple of things we need to understand. This is a prophecy that Nathan gave to David. At this point, David was now comfortably established on the throne there in Israel. And then the prophet comes to him and tells him that God will establish him there. We can see that as we get closer down. If you'll find it in 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 through 17. If you don't want to turn there, that's okay. Scribble it down, but you'll do well. well to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 17. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, 12 through 17, notice I repeated it three times to help you get there. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, and you shall come, who shall come from your body. And I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men. Verse 15, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words, in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David, found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 17. Preacher, why do you keep reiterating where it's found and who said it? Well, I want you to notice there's something very close you'll see in verse number 4 compared to the very text that I read in 2 Samuel chapter 7. You'll notice in verse 4 here that David is telling Solomon, if your sons pay close attention to their way, if... That is hinged on something. But initially, when the prophecy was given to David, there was no if. There was only God saying, this is what I will do. That's what we read in the text. In the original, whenever the prophecy was given to David, I'm going to do this. So there's really no if. I don't know where the if came in from. Maybe David, when he's communicating to Solomon, if you're faithful, God is going to be faithful. But I want to understand. I want you to understand something. That's not good theology. It's not even good theology for us today. Because I want to let you know that God is faithful even when we're not faithful.
Amen.
I thought I'd get an amen out of that. Because he is faithful when we're faithless. Whenever we've lost our minds, he hasn't. Whenever we have gone astray, he has not. He has not wandered. He is strong and he is steady when we're weak and we're feeble. Amen. So we see here that the if here is almost including Solomon in the prophecy that David heard. Now, we know that he says that his kingdom will have no end. And if I look around today, I want you to understand that Solomon's not alive. He's not here. Although they made movies about him, Raiders of the Lost Ark, that is about Solomon, and they talk about Solomon's mines, and they talk about the jewels, and they talk about the legacy and the legends of Solomon. However, Solomon is not here. So the prophecy is not just about Solomon. It's about the faithfulness of God who will establish a kingdom that has no end. Now, are you following me? Do you understand where I'm going? That God made a promise to David, and David was looking forward. He was hoping and leaning on the promises of God. Christian, I want you to know here that we live not by explanation. We don't live because God explains things to us. We live by promises. That's how we live our lives. He promises us things, and we just live on those promises, believing those things, leaning in those promises. You might not ever know why. You don't know why this, why that took place. Even when Job was on the ash heap and he was cutting the pus out of the boils and weeping over the loss of his family, he never was told why all that took place when all his wealth was gone. But he knew who was in control. He actually spoke and says, I know my Redeemer lives. I know there is a God. He didn't know why. He still didn't know why. Even at the end, whenever God showed up and Job 38 says, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? He didn't give him an explanation. He just told him who he was. So whatever you're going through today, you don't really need an explanation. You don't need to know why. You just need to know who.
Amen.
Who's in control? Who reigns over everything? Who is God who sets his foot on the earth as his footstool? Who hung the earth upon nothing? Who is he? He's God.
Amen.
You don't need to know why. But that was just a little extra. I want to let you know that Solomon thought, he didn't think much of himself. let alone thinking that his kingdom will last for an eternity. In fact, in 1 Kings chapter 3, 6 through 7, if you want to turn there, more than likely I would love for you to do that. I tell you, when a preacher hears the pages of a Bible flipping, it sounds like angel wings, because that's the church following along as we're studying. 1 Kings chapter 3, 6 through 7, Solomon thinks this about himself. "And now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of David my father. Although I am but a little child, I do not know how to go out or to come in." In 1 Kings chapter 3, 6 through 7, we see that Solomon does not think much of himself. He is humbled as a little child, the child king. He does not know how to come in or to go out. He is giving homage and praise to God, and he considers himself a child on the throne. He does not believe he's qualified for the position. He doesn't believe he's gone to school long enough. He's not educated. So he considers himself humble in that position. So David, in verse number 4, when he tells him back in 1 Kings chapter number 2, he tells him to pay close attention. Basically, David is telling him what he needs to know. I know that people can live for a long time, but it's something about a dying man or dying woman's words that are a little bit more heavy. It's something about laying on the bed of a person who's in their death rattle, a person who's gasping for breath. Those final words, they have a little bit more weight than the words they would say in their 20s. Let's be honest. A person who has lived a long time and has seen many things, now whenever they are given a twilight, a moment when their sun is setting and they're allowed to gather their loved ones around and to speak final words to them, it holds a little weight. It hits different. And that's what we see here whenever David brings Solomon close to him as he's getting ready to pass. I want you to see here what he tells David, what David tells Solomon. He tells him to keep the commandments and the rules in verse 3 in the testimonies written of the laws of Moses. David loves his Bible. Now you might say he didn't have a complete Bible like you or me, but he loved the law of the Lord. He loved Psalms 119. In fact, he wrote Psalms 119. So Psalms 119 has every letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and it uses as an acrostic every letter, and it breaks into praise. Maybe take a couple of, it's a long read. Take a couple of days and read Psalms 119. But also focus it on Psalms 119 verse 11. "I'd have hidden your word in my heart that I don't sin against you." That you enjoy, that you bask, that you scoop up the jewels that you found there in the field of treasure, that you dig deep and look to the Scripture. A person with a low view of Scripture have a low view of God. If you don't think much of your Bible, you don't think much of God. You don't think much of Jesus. That's why here at Riverside, we have a high view of the Bible. We don't break out coloring books. We don't talk about the New York Times bestseller. We don't care what the culture's doing. Give us the Bible. Let's talk about that. So he tells him to have the commandments and his rules and his testimonies and is the written law of Moses, that you might prosper in all that you do wherever you turn. I like the phrase where he says wherever you turn. I want you to imagine, this is a true story, where Charles Spurgeon, one of my favorite preachers around the 1900s, was walking on the countryside of England. He was walking with another preacher, and they were coming across this nice little farm, a little homestead. And on top of the barn was a weather vane. And on the weather vane, it had a chicken. But on the bottom of the weather vane, it says, "The love of God." And Charles Spurgeon said, "I don't like that weather vane. That don't make no sense. It's almost demeaning." And the other preacher corrected Charles Spurgeon and said, "No, no, no. Don't you understand, Brother Charles? No matter which way the wind is blowing, whether it's south, east, west, north, it doesn't matter which way the wind is blowing, that the love of God does not change. Do you hear me? No matter if it's a southern hot wind and it burns down your crops, or it's a cold Arctic north wind, the love of God does not change. Your circumstance does not say that God don't love you. In fact, that might be what you need in your flight, where you are at that moment. Because I want to let you know, I want you to imagine in heaven there's a big desk, and anything that God allows in your life, He looks at and He approves and He sends it on. Because we can read in Romans 8:28 that all things, cancer, famine, unemployment, brokenness, depression, mental illness, sadness. You just can't shake it off. Addiction, sins that have scarred you. People have sinned against you. That all things. I didn't say those things were good. I didn't say necessarily they were pleasant during the situation. But all things work towards good for those who love Christ. Amen. That anything that comes my way, no matter if the wind is blowing pleasantly from the south or it's a slight breeze from the west, that it's the love of God on my life. Amen. So I want to let you know this, that even when you're losing, God still loves you. Even when you're on your flat on your back, God still loves you. Even when you're broken, God still loves you. That you, even when you're losing, you're still winning. Amen, somebody. So that's what he tells him. He tells him. I do hope when I explain things like that, it stirs an affection up for you for God. That you want to read more of your Bible and fall in love with Him a little more. That the coals in the pit of your soul are stirred and the flame is flickering now. He says that the law that you have, no matter which way you turn, that you will prosper. Now prosper doesn't mean that I always turn a profit. That if I invest here and I have pockets full of money. Even when I lose, I can still be blessed by God. Even when my body's ate up with cancer, I'm still blessed by God. Even when I'm forsaken by everyone around me, He hasn't forsaken me. Amen, somebody. I'm blessed by God, no matter the situation where I am. And you might say, well, I don't feel like it. I don't feel like I'm blessed. Let me remind you, we don't walk by how we feel. We walk by faith. We don't walk by explanation. We walk in promises. We will remember that He'll never leave us or forsake us. He'll leave the 99 to find the one. That's His promise to His people. He will not turn us out. Live on those promises. Amen, somebody. Well, verse number 4. And that the Lord may establish His word that He spoke concerning me, saying, if your sons, notice the if there, that I'm so glad that God includes us in His plans. So that's why the if is there. God has saved you, Christian. Hear me. You are saved. Listen to me. If you're His, you are saved. But I messed up. I did this and I did that. I already used the analogy of my children. I don't care what they do. They're still my children. Well, where's the limit where God has turned you over? I had people ask me, where's the limit where He turns me over to a reprobate mind? He just turns me over to my sins. I don't know. I don't know. Do you know? You don't know. Well, stay away from the line. I don't know where the line is. I'm going to stay close to Him. I want to be right there with Him. I don't want to test His patience or His grace or His mercy. So walk closely with Jesus. Amen.
Amen.
If your sons pay close attention to their way. Church tonight, pay close attention to your way. Are you walking His way? Are you serving Him? Are you using your time, your talents, and your treasure for His glory and His name? To walk before Him and before me in faithfulness with all their heart. Do you walk before Him with all your heart? And with all your soul, with all your being, with all your strength. Is that the reason for your existence, to bring glory to His name? If you live for something other than Jesus, you're living for something much smaller than the one true God.
Amen.
You shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. Verse number 5. Moreover, you also know that Joab, the son of Zerah, did to me. How he dealt with the two commanders of the armies of Israel. Abner, the son of Ner, and Amasa, the son of Jether, whom he killed, avenging in time of peace for blood for the he has shed in war, and putting the blood of war on the belt around his waist and the sandals of his feet. Preacher, what are you saying about verse 5? What he says about his belt and his sandals? Well, David is saying here that the Joab is walking waist deep in guilt and blood. For David's office is to execute the laws of God. He is the executor. He's the one to make sure that the people of God keep the law of God. And we all know that David was a flawed man. Even though he was an apple of God's eye, he was a man after God's own heart. David still had sin in his life. We do know of Bathsheba. We do know of the census that he counted the people of Israel to puff up his pride. We know of his failings before a mighty God. The Bible does not tell us that he simply just swept David's sin under the rug. We already know that. That he actually placed his sin on Christ, just like our sins were placed on Christ the day Jesus died for wretches like us. However, in David's failing, David is telling his son, it's your job to make sure that there is no guilt on the nation. Remember, whenever we had the issue of the Gibeites, and they were publicly known as murderers who went into that land and killed the people who had a covenant with Joshua back in the book of Joshua. Whenever Saul went in with his family and killed those people to take their land and property, he gave the vineyards and the land to those people, and everybody publicly knew it. Then David experienced a famine, and it wasn't until the prophet came to David to tell him there's a public outcry that the people who had a peace covenant with Israel were slaughtered just for property. And then finally, the prophet told David that they will require the heads or the lives of the descendants of the ones who murdered them or the murderers themselves. That there was not human sacrifice to appease God. There was a moment where God was putting his wrath on the nation until things were done right. There was a blot or a spot there on the garment of Israel that had to be washed out. Did you know that God is a God of justice? That God will not let things slide and ride, especially guilt and murder. At this point, David knows that Joab is publicly known as a murderer. He had killed two generals during peacetime. Joab, being bloodthirsty, who thought and saw nothing but power, saw no difference of killing someone on the battlefield as well in a time of peace to secure himself and his ambition. So why didn't David handle that situation? Well, I can tell you, even though David slayed his giants, even though he fell prey to many lusts of the flesh, he was still flesh and bone. He should have been. He should have done that. But really, let's be honest, there's a lot of things we should have done. There's a lot of things we should have made right, but we haven't. We haven't done it yet. There's still an opportunity. Here, David is saying, this is a retribution. This has to be done, Solomon. You have to do this. David, in his feeble 70 years, as he is now exhausted and wore himself out for the nation of God, for God, for the glory of God, he tells him that this must be established. And you might say, well, that's something to put on a 12 to 14 year old king. That's pretty heavy. But then again, David is telling him to keep God's law close to him. He's saying, don't wander from the law of God. Draw near to him, and he'll bless you in every way you go. But I want you to see here that David, even though in his failing, he is also looking forward to redemption, grace, and mercy. Nowhere in these last words of David, all the way to verse 12, do we see that David says to Solomon, I'll see you in heaven one day. Because David don't know about heaven yet. That's not been a revelation in the Bible yet. David is in time. At this point, Christ has not came. He has not looked over to the thief on the cross and says, today you'll be with me in paradise. There's no epistles where Paul talks about going up to the seventh heaven. There's no afterlife mentioned here yet. But David is looking forward to the promise of God in chapter 2, verse 4. Because he says, you were not like a man on the throne of Israel. What do you mean there, preacher, when he says, you are not like a man on the throne of Israel? See, David knew the prophecy of Nathan. He knew that there will be a king that comes from his bloodline who will never die. David knew there will be a king who will sit on the throne, who will reign, who will bring peace throughout all centuries. And he will never be contested, and he will reign forever for an eternity. So David was leaning on that. So David looked forward, and he looked to grace, just like we did. He didn't have a full picture of grace like me and you. Oh, yes, he did write a lot of the Psalms. And when you read the Psalms, you can read Psalm 22, for an example. In Psalm 2, where he's talking about the Messiah and the Son of Man, the one who'll come and reconcile all things. You can read that. He had small glimpses. As Paul even says, now we look at through eternity through a dim glass, like a tinted window on a limousine in a car. We can't really see through. David had a cloak over his eyes that mostly we saw in the book of Genesis and in Exodus, whatever our friend Moses came down from the mountain, but he had to put a cloak over his head because of the glory of God was too overwhelming. We see that God has realized and gave revelation to his people until now. We're waiting for the next revelation where Jesus himself splits the eastern sky, puts his foot on the Mount of Olives and causes it to become a valley, and he reigns forever. So we are responsible for the truth that we have at the moment. You have a lot of truth in your hands with that Bible. And you will stand before God and give an account for the truth that has been revealed to you. Either that causes you to shudder or it causes you to shudder. That's the truth. We see here that David looks forward to the one who will sit on the throne of Israel. Even though he has failed God. Even though he knows that he didn't keep it all like he should have. He tells him to bring justice to the land and deal with Joab. But that's not all he tells him to do. In verse number 6, therefore act according to your wisdom. Do not let his gray hair go down to Sheol in peace. Did you know in biblical times that if one is to murder somebody, it's to be answered with murder? You kill somebody, we kill you back. That's what we do. That's the biblical standard. That's what they had a lot of murders in those days because nobody wanted to be killed back. So you understand. He says here that even though David was guilty of murder, y'all do know that. Well, Uriah was the man who he was one of his 30 mighty men. He fell in love with Bathsheba or fell in lust with her and had Uriah killed. I want to let you know that in 2 Samuel chapter 12, 9, 10, 13 through 14, these are the verses that are said. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. David said to Nathan in verse 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. I want to let you know that David, he pleads before God. See, there's a difference between somebody who walks in repentance and somebody who does not. Joab has not walked in repentance. Joab has walked in power. Every person he killed, he gained publicly. Have you ever seen the wicked prosper in your life and think, how did they get away with that? Everybody knows what they're doing. And they get away with it. They fall backwards into money. It seems like luck just falls on them. They get away with everything. He says to David, David said to Nathan in 13, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, in verse 14, because of this deed, you shall have utterly scorned the Lord. The child who you have born shall die. God took the life of the child instead of David. You might say, that don't even sound right. Who are you, old man? Who are you, old woman? You're just a bag of bones and dust to question God. At this point, we can see that according to your wisdom, do not let his head go down to the Sheol in peace. He's telling him to invict and do what is required by the Levitical law. You take a life as required of you, an eye for an eye. He's telling him to keep the law of God. Even though David killed somebody and God gave him a reprieve and grace. You might say, well, don't you think that God should give him grace? I was speaking to somebody just this week. It was somebody who had the hammer dropped on them. And they mentioned other people who done things that are worse than them that got away with it. And they got grace. But they didn't happen to get any grace. And they're upset that they did not get grace. Whenever you expect grace, that's not grace at all. When you expect it, like you're entitled to it. No. That's not grace. That's wrath. You're entitled to wrath. You are owed wrath. That's what's coming to you. God is not required by anybody. He's not required to save anybody. It's much like the teacher who gives exams on the college level. He gives an exam and he says, today we're going to have a pop quiz. Oh, teacher, please don't give us a pop quiz today. Okay, we'll put it off to next week. They thought, okay, well, that was very nice of the teacher. They come in the next week, that next Friday, pop quiz today. And no, teacher, please, we didn't read our assignments. We're not ready for it. Okay, well, I'll give you another week. Then the next week rolls around. Pop quiz. Oh, preacher, teacher, please give us mercy. Yeah, show grace to us. Show grace. Okay. How about everybody fails? Wait a minute, that's not fair. That's not fair. That is exactly what fair is. You expect grace just because I gave grace in the past. He is not obligated to give any grace to any student at any given time. That's the story of our God. If we get what we deserve, that's His wrath. How long will you ride out in His grace, though? Let's be honest. Will you expect His grace tomorrow when He's not obligated to give you any? Will you be mad and shocked and shake your fist up at God when He does not show you grace, when He has given you ample time? Joab has had ample time to come to repentance in the life of David. He has not publicly repented. He has not put sackcloth on, put ashes on his head, walked the ground. He has not brought any animals to the temple, have slaughtered. He has not repented, has not paid any retribution. He has not restored any of the families. He's only basked in the glory that he's acclimated, and he sits on the very pinnacle of military power because of the people he killed to get where he is. So David says, now you see the difference between David and Joab. Both murderers. But God in His grace decided to show grace to this one and not that one. Why would God do that? Well, have you ever read Romans chapter 8 and 9? He will show mercy on whom He will show mercy. He will show compassion on who He ever shows compassion. If He has shown compassion on you today, it's not because you warrant it. It's not because you've earned it. It's not because you tithe. It's not because you recycle. It's not because you're Republican or Democrat. It's because God has shown grace and mercy on you. And I don't know why He has shown mercy and grace on me. I don't have time to examine why He's shown grace to you when I don't even know why He's shown grace to me. Amen, preacher. So now David is telling Solomon, deal with the one who has not repented. Deal with the one who has not come to the conclusions of showing grace and mercy. We actually saw the long suffering of David back whenever he established Absalom back to the kingdom. Whenever Absalom came back into the kingdom, there was a time period of almost 2.5 years where Absalom was allowed a period to show mercy or receive mercy and forgiveness. He has received back into the family, but he did not publicly repent. Whenever David put him back in the court of the family, it's probably the worst thing that Absalom could have had done to him, because if he was ostracized and kept as banished, maybe it would have wore on his heart, wore him down, and he would have saw the errors of his ways, and maybe he would have publicly repented, but that's not what took place. So now the day of reckoning has come. In verse number 5, we see where's up his waist and his sandals of blood. He's knee deep or waist deep in guilt is what David is saying here. In verse 6, act according to your wisdom. Do not let a gray hair go down into his shoulder in peace. But number 7, he wants to do something out of gratitude. But deal loyally with the son of Barzillai, the Gideonite. And let them be among those who eat at your table for such a loyalty. They met me when I fled from Absalom, your brother. In verse number 7, he's alluding to 2 Samuel 19, verse 37. When David was leaving the town, he was weeping. His friend came to him and comforted him. On his way back, he encouraged him to come back with him to town. And he said, no, just bless my children. Do you see the difference? That whatever the guilt that was incurred on Joab, he deserves it and he's going to get it. But the blessing that was put on that, look at his name, Barzillai, he has the blessing put on his children. That's what the Bible says, that a righteous man leaves an inheritance to his children's children. And it's not necessarily a 401k or an estate. It's the heritage of the Lord. So David is asking Solomon to bless him because of the loyalty. Let him eat at the table. In verse number 8, and there is also Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjamite from Burim, who cursed me with a grievous curse on the day when I went to Maim. But when he came down to meet me at the Jordan, I swore to him by the Lord, saying, I will not put you to death with the sword. I want you to see that David's conscience is bothering him. So for Shimei deserved death, because Leviticus 24, 14 through 16 tells us that if you blaspheme God's anointed, is worthy of death. We've seen examples, and we'll see more examples in the book of Kings, where they lie about people. Where Jezebel later on will say that somebody blasphemed the name of the Lord, and they drug him into the street and killed him. Because it's a big deal to blaspheme the name of the Lord, to take his name and drag it through the mud, let alone to blaspheme and drag the name of God's anointed, who is the king, through the mud. But David told him, I'm not going to kill you. And David's kindness and his emotion. Yes, David was very emotional. He wore his emotions on his sleeve. He probably acted too quickly. There were times where he would come and inquire of the Lord. But here's an instance where he acted too quickly. The man should have had his head removed from his shoulders for blaspheming the anointed of the Lord. So David's conscience is not letting him rest. Not that he insulted David, but he insulted the Lord. Leviticus 24, 14 through 16. Now therefore, do not hold him guiltless, for you are a wise man. Notice he calls Solomon a wise man before he even is a man, let alone wise. For you are a wise man, you will know what you ought to do to him, and you shall bring his gray hair down to the blood of Sheol. Church, in the next part, verse 10, we see where we have the death of David. You say, that's kind of sudden. Like I told you, there's some unfinished business back in 2 Samuel verse 20, chapter 23. If you'll turn there with me, I want you to see a couple of verses. These are the last words of David in 2 Samuel chapter 23. Then we can tie up the loose ends in 2 Samuel. I have left off this section here because these are the last recorded words of David. And 2 Samuel chapter 23 should be over to the left just a little bit. Now these are the last words of David. The oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. Notice that's his introduction. That is not David speaking. Here's David speaking. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. Basically, David is saying that the Lord speaks to him and through him. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. For does my house stand so with God? For he has made me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and secure. For he will not cause to prosper all my help and my desire. But the worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away, for they cannot be taken by with the hand. But the man who touches them, his arms himself with iron and the shaft of a spear, and they are utterly consumed with fire. What is David saying here in his final words? He's saying that his house stands so with the Lord. I wonder if you were given famous last words, will it be, my house stood with the Lord, or better yet, the Lord stood my house. Amen. Now, the Lord established me. He kept me. Notice the introduction said he's the man that God put on high, that God had prospered him. He ordered all things secure. He will not cause to prosper all my help and my desire. That God is the one who gave me my desire and my help. I want you to understand, when David says he will give me my desire, he's not saying that David wanted a Lamborghini, that God changed his desires. I wonder, Christian, do you have a different relationship with life after encountering the living God? Do you have different desires now? Do you desire to come to church midweek? Do you desire to read your Bible? Do you desire and thirst for holiness and righteousness? That's what David is saying here. But worthless men are like thorns that are thrown away. He's saying that those who have no root in the true Word of God, they hurt everything around them and they're only good for fodder for the fire. You can't even take them by hand. But when the man touches them, he arms himself with iron, the shaft of the spear. They are utterly consumed with fire. He's saying that those that are not established by the Lord are utterly ruined. Now David continues in that chapter with the list of the mighty men. We went over that recently, so I won't indulge in it tonight. But I want to let you know, there are a lot of famous last words. In fact, just this week we had a queen, Queen Elizabeth, pass away. She had officially, publicly left an official condolence. The official word, I'm sure there was a private last words that will probably be revealed later on. But publicly, these are the condolences she gave out to those in Canada. There was a great big fight, a knife attack that went on in Canada. And this is the comment she publicly made in her last hours. I would like to extend my condolences to those who have lost loved ones in attacks that occurred this past weekend in Canada, she said. My thoughts and prayers are with those recovering from injuries and grief and such horrific losses. I mourn with all Canadians at this tragic time. Queen Elizabeth II. That's fitting, as she has left a legacy of a compassionate queen. However, there's been other famous last words. Elizabeth I of the Queen of England. She ruled, she was born from 1533 and she passed in 1603. Her famous last words, all my possessions for just a moment of time. Alexander III, the king of Macedonia, born in 356 BC, died 323 BC. His famous last words were Kratosos. It's a Latin for the mightiest or the strongest or the best. This was Alexander's great deathbed response when they asked him who should be his successor. He was saying, whoever is the mightiest can be the king after me. We've seen tonight just the last words of David. If you'll turn back to 1 Kings chapter number 2, looking at verse number 10, then David slept with his fathers and was buried in the city of David. And the time that David reigned over Israel was 40 years. And he reigned 37 in Hebron and 33 years in Jerusalem. So Solomon sat on the throne of David his father, and his kingdom was firmly established. We have shared tonight a monarch, a queen, her final words. We've heard the final words of David tonight. We've heard Alexander's final words. And I'm sure you could throw some in of some that you have known. But there's one other king I want to share with you tonight. His final words. I know Queen Elizabeth, she's over in England and she's passed on. What she did never really affected me. Alexander the Great, he's in history. It's not really affecting my day to day. And there's other people who have passed and they've left heavy words that really have not affected me. But there was a king who died. In John chapter 19, verse 30. I want you to see this, so I'm going to ask that you turn there. This king who spoke. And when he spoke, it still affects me today. Oh yes, we'll come across phrases and cliches that we like to throw around. And we think that they really affect us. And they might to an extent. But the words that are spoken here by this king. In John chapter 19 verse 30. Has changed us forever. In John chapter 19 verse 30. The one true king said, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. That's our king.
Amen.
When he said it's finished, he didn't say, I'm finished. That's all I can do. There's nothing else. I'm spent. I'm ruined. I'm done. No, he said, the task that was at hand is finished. What I set out to do, I've accomplished. I have paid the debt. The ledger is wiped clean. What are you talking about? The Bible says, for the wages of sin is death. That means everything we've done against the Holy God, the requirement of us is our blood, that we are to die. I told you of great monarchs. I told you of David tonight, Queen Elizabeth, Alexander the Great. They were in charge of mass armies. And they would walk in and conquer a kingdom and set up their throne there. But the story of the greatest king who ever existed was Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. But he did not march in to conquer us with an army. He marched in himself. He accomplished the task himself. He could have sent angels upon angels, legions of hosts of angels, a mighty archangels to settle the score, but he didn't. It took his blood to wipe my ledger clean. Famous last words. It is finished. How does that affect you today? There's nothing left for you to do. You don't have to go to church. You don't have to recycle. You don't even have to read your Bible. You don't even have to sing a hymnal. You don't have to wash your hands three times, spin around in a circle. You don't have to watch gospel preaching on TV. You don't got to support a radio station who preaches gospel preaching. It's finished. There's nothing left for you to do. I know you're fidgeting in there. I don't like that. There's got to be something I can do. There's got to be something I got to add to this. I got to keep myself. It's finished. Jesus saved you. It's done. Amen. So when you get up out of his seat tonight and you walk out of your car, remember it's finished. It's set. It's done. Jesus has redeemed you. He kept you. That was his dying words. But then we remember 3 days later he rose again. And he spoke to his people and said, don't worry, I'm coming back. So let us be busy about the Master's business. For he will return soon. Let him find us faithful. I don't have to go to church. I don't have to tithe. I don't have to do good works. I get to. And why wouldn't I want to serve a king like that who said it's finished? Let's bow our heads and pray.